All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, and we're going to be through verses 1 through 27. And today we are going to continue our study through this book of Genesis, and we will cover two different topics. The first is the death of Abraham. And then the second is the birth of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. So let's just jump right in, because I said I had a big lesson here with the final days of Abraham. Now, hasn't the study of Abraham been great? Oh, I mean, my, what a good study about Abraham is. So let's start in with chapter 25, the book of Genesis, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah." Now, it is interesting to note that Abraham has his biggest family after Sarah dies. Now, did you guys remember that Abraham had more sons than Isaac and Ishmael? Yeah, I had to remember that myself as I was studying this week. I mean, we study about Ishmael and Isaac, but we don't spend a lot of time on these other sons, or that he had even another wife. After that, and for quite a while, actually. It's also interesting to note the mention of Medan and Midian as sons, right? In Exodus, we're going to find that Moses will go down into the land of Midian and take a wife from there. Now, the Midianites are in the line of Abraham, and so are the Midianites, okay? So we find here the fact that there are other sons of Abraham, but it is important to note that the Lord has said that it is through Isaac that Abraham's seed is called. Not through any of these other sons, not through Ishmael or any of the others. It is not through Midian or Medan or Ishmael, any of them. It is through Isaac and Isaac alone. So we come to verses 5 and 6. "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country." So we see that with the years of his life coming to an end, Abraham did two very important things to ensure the succession of the covenant and the safety of Isaac. Because remember, Abraham was one of the wealthiest men that has ever lived. And so you can imagine all these other sons and the envy and the desire that they might have had for some of that wealth. And so there was the covenant that he had to worry about and the safety of his son Isaac. Now the first thing that he did was to dispose of his fortune. And the verse tells us that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And Isaac was declared as Abraham's heir and became the co-regent of all his vast possessions. Now, there was to be no room for quarrels or questions between the sons. Isaac was Abraham's heir. Now, it is the same declaration that we read of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 says, "Hath in these days last spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." And then Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17:10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So Jesus Christ is the Father's heir. He's the co-regent with God of all things in the universe. And there is not a blade of grass, a speck of dust, anywhere in this vast universe that does not belong to Jesus Christ. He owns it all. Everything you got in a bank account, he owns. Now, the second thing that Abraham did was a dispersal of his family. Verse 6 says, "But unto the sons of the concubines," and that's kind of an interesting word right there as well, "but unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son." So there's a move meant to ensure that no one could contest Isaac's claim in the future by giving away all this. The Bible is clear that God the Father has ensured the future belongs to Christ, just as Abraham did with Isaac. There will be those who contest his claim to be God's heir. Oh, is there really? are there other gods and other things that contest Jesus' role as God's heir? You know, we see that today. We actually do. And we will see it in the future when the Antichrist comes. But the future belongs to Christ and Christ alone. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All right, so this is pretty plain. This tells us that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The God of all creation, all others are just simply imposters. They're just simply imposters. So then with his affairs and orders, the Holy Spirit tells us the story of Abraham's death. And first he gives the measure of Abraham's days. Verse 7, chapter 25 of the book of Genesis says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years." Now, at his death, Abraham was 175 years old. Now, at this time, Isaac was 75 years old. Jacob and Esau were 15 years old. And here's one that you're not going to believe. Eber, the grandson of Shem, remember Shem, the son of Noah, Eber, the grandson of Shem, was 460 years old. Abraham had been born only 2 years after the death of Noah, which means, if I've done all of my math correctly, that Abraham died about 527 years after the flood occurred. As I was studying all this, I would have said there were lots and lots of years since the flood had occurred, right? Then I start thinking about all the population and everything that we've been talking about. But if I've done my math correctly, it's about 527 years after the flood occurred. He had outlived Sarah by almost 50 years, and he had been on the pilgrim path for nearly 100 years. If you remember, Abraham was 75 when he started on all this. So isn't that interesting? I had to sit and think about that a little bit myself and go back and look at all my age charts that I've got. I said, is that right? That doesn't sound right. But no, that's about right. And so anyway, next, the Holy Spirit tells us of the manner of Abraham's death. He talked about the measure of his days. Now we're talking about the manner of his death. Verse 8 says, "And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age." An old man, that's a whole lot better than well stricken in years, right? Good old age, a man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, there are not many who die in a good old age. But this means to die happy. And the world is a thief. It robs men of peace and joy and innocence and everything else. It is said that the devil has no happy old men. The devil has no happy old men. So, what was the difference about Abraham? Well, Abraham was happy because he was in the hand of God. And the world could not rob the hope, the peace, and the joy that was his because they were controlled by the one true Almighty God. The object of our hope and joy is God. He resides in us, and we reside in him, and no one, not Satan, not the world, and certainly not death, can rob us of these gifts from God. Now, God tells us that Abraham was an old man and full of years. Now, the King James Version uses the words "full of years," but the Hebrew word that is used here is one that means to be satisfied, to be sated, and to be fulfilled. So which means that Abraham had lived a life to the full. He was satisfied. He had all that life could take, not just in life's richest blessing, but of life itself. He was ready to die, and then the Lord took him and took his faithful servant home. Amen? Amen. The Holy Spirit then closes the story of Abraham as he gives us the matter of Abraham's desire. verses 9 and 10 says, "And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, and there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife." So notice that verse 9 tells us that his son, Isaac, and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, the paternal desire of Abraham would have been for Isaac and Ishmael to come together to bury their father, and for them to put aside the animosity that existed between them. And from this verse here that we're reading, it appears the sons have acted in perfect harmony at the graveside of their father. And that was his paternal desire. And then his personal desire was to be buried next to his wife Sarah. And so Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And in verse 11 says, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi." So at last there was Abraham's patriarchal desire, and that the covenant blessings be confirmed to Isaac. God in his grace fulfilled that desire. So Abraham was a hero of the faith. He's listed in the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. He's an example of the power of God to transform someone who is willing to surrender their life to his will, to God's will. And Abraham, who was once a pagan worshiping man who worshiped idols, he died as a faithful servant of the one true Almighty God. Amen? Amen. All right. So that concludes the first topic we're going to talk about. See, that was nice and short and sweet, but now we get in, and this is actually going to be a two-part lesson. We're not, at least a two-part, and we're not going to get done with this today. We get into the birth of Isaac and Esau. So last week, we concluded our study of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, it's interesting to note that while the Holy Spirit goes into great detail about the line of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, most of the story of Isaac is told by attaching it to another person. For example, Isaac's Mount Moriah experience was told through Abraham. And his marriage was seen through the eyes of Abraham, Abraham's unnamed servant, and Rebekah. You don't really hear a lot about Isaac in that story. You've got him at the edge of the field waiting, but it's really through the eyes of Rebekah seeing him standing out there, right? So even today, as we begin our discussion with the birth of Esau and Jacob, which are Isaac's sons, we will see this event through the eyes of Rebekah. Through the eyes of Rebekah. Now, this is a story of two opposites. Here are two boys born at the same time, born in the same place, of the same parents, to the same advantages and opportunities. Yet from the very onset, one of them set out in his own stumbling, full of errors, way to please God, while the other set out to please himself. One was ruled by heavenly vision, and the other by a worldly and carnal things. So as with each of our lessons in Genesis, there is a primary interpretation of the events. And in this case, it is the development of the seeds of the nation of Israel and Edom. But we also have the spiritual interpretation of this story. And this interpretation describes the battle that rages within each believer, the battle between our carnal nature and our new Holy Spirit-created nature. A carnal nature is the one we are born with, and the new nature is the one we receive once we are reborn in Christ. Now, it is a battle that is only fought within the heart of a believer, for a lost person only has one nature, his carnal or his fleshly nature, and he serves that nature. He has no choice but to serve Satan as his master, so there really is no need for a battle to take place. It is when we become saved that we then choose between our two natures, and it is then that the battle for supremacy within our heart rages. And each time we talk about the two natures of the believer, I'm reminded of the story of a man with two dogs that were constantly fighting each other. When someone asked the owner of the dog which one was the stronger and won the battles, the owner replied, "The one that I feed the most. The one that I feed the most." And that is certainly true in the life of the believer. And the battle between the two natures in the heart of the believer, the one that is supreme, is the one that the believer feeds the most. Now let's begin with the birth of Jacob and Esau. Chapter 25, verses 19 through 24. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and a sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, as a believer, you have three enemies. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies. The world is that value system that is out there, and we call that the external foe. The flesh is that old Adamic nature that we have, and we call that the internal foe. Then we have the devil, and we all know who the devil is, right? For he is the infernal foe. So we all have, all of us as believers, have three enemies that are warring against us. Why do I say only believers? Well, the devil doesn't have to war against you because you're already his, right? So today we're going to talk about that internal foe, the flesh. We're going to pick one of the three, and we're going to talk about that internal foe, the flesh, and we're going to be talking about victory over the flesh as we study in our lesson today and next week. And that lesson is on Jacob and Esau that I'm going to use as an example, and these two are twins. And this is the first mention of twins in all of the Bible. Now, remember that we've been talking about Bible characters, and we come to those characters, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and these are wonderful pictures of the things of God. For we remember that Abraham pictures for us in what we call typology, God the Father. He is a picture, a type, a prophecy of God the Father. And Isaac, who was born miraculously, who was offered on Mount Moriah, and who in type was raised from the dead, is absolutely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And then there is the unnamed servant that Abraham sent to seek a bride for Isaac. And this unnamed servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God that the Father sent into the world to seek a bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that bride that the servant found for Isaac was named Rebekah. Now, if Abraham pictures God the Father, and Isaac pictures God the Son, and the servant pictures God the Holy Spirit, then whom does the bride picture? Who does Rebekah picture? Well, Rebekah pictures the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And that's what we've spent several weeks studying here. And so we're going to learn something now about the children of Rebekah, because I believe that there are still many spiritual lessons to be learned in this train of thought. So first of all, let's notice a blissful wedding. So verse 20 says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." Isaac took Rebekah to be his wife, and that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ receiving us as his very own, because we are married to the Lord Jesus. And how exciting it is. Let me tell you something. If you're not excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, then I really don't believe that you understand what has happened to you when Jesus took you. If you're not excited, I don't think you fully understand the effect that has taken place in your life when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. You know, I heard about a little boy. Now, I want you guys to pay attention, because this is one of those that flies under the radar now, and it's going to take you a little second if you're not paying attention. If you're talking to somebody and not listening to this story, it's just going to fly right over your heads, okay? All right. So I heard about a little boy who wrote a biography on Benjamin Franklin. And this is what he said. Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston. He went to Philadelphia, met a woman, and he married her, and then he discovered what electricity was. See, you got to think about that a minute. Yeah, Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston. He went to Philadelphia. He met a woman, married her, and then he discovered electricity. All right. Well, you see, I told you, you had to pay attention to that one, yeah. All right. Yeah, there's the, yeah. So, when you find the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to find something very electrifying. And Samuel J. Stone wrote these words of the old hymn entitled, "The Church's One Foundation." The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Amen? Yeah. That's what the old hymn says, and that's what the Bible confirms, that with his own blood, Jesus Christ bought us. And we are now his bride, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the exciting thing is that when a girl marries a man, this man says to her, in effect, "To you I give all of my worldly goods. With all of my worldly goods I now thee endow. We are one, and we have a joint bank account." We have a joint bank account, right? Have you ever thought of having a joint bank account with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? You've got a joint bank account with him. Now, have you ever thought that every time that the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is proposing to you and Jesus Christ is asking you to be his bride? It's as though Jesus Christ is standing here saying, "I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, before God and these witnesses to be my loving bride. I take thee and I offer myself to be thy Savior and thy bridegroom in poverty and in wealth, in sickness and in health, in faithfulness and in weakness and waywardness, never to be separated, and with all my heavenly goods I thee endow." Oh, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about it being just like that? Oh my goodness, amen. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one part and parcel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now don't tell me how many of you men didn't give your wife a joint bank account, because that'll be a whole other story, okay? When you got married, all right? So, what a marvelous figure. Or how many of you women didn't let your men get into the bank account because they spent too much money either, right? So, what a marvelous figure or picture, therefore, a wedding is of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the gospel is preached, Jesus is saying, "I do to you." Have you ever said an everlasting "I do" to Jesus Christ? Listen, the moment you say, "Lord Jesus, I receive you as you receive me," that moment a spiritual wedding takes place. And you become one with your Lord. And so there was a blissful wedding. But then there was a barren womb. Verse 21 says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." So now Isaac married her, but Isaac wanted fruitfulness. Isaac wanted children. And here was Rebekah, who was barren, and she could have no children. And the fault was not with Isaac. The fault was, in this particular instance, with Rebekah. And so he's praying for her, and the Lord hurt Isaac, and she conceived in her womb. Now listen. It is not only that we should be married to the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful in and of itself, right? That is terrific. But we are also commanded to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is praying for us, and I believe that the Lord Jesus is interceding to the Father for us, and he is interceding that we might be fruitful in him. For he said in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. And then Peter tells us much the same thing, that we are to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. In 2 Peter 1:8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us that we are to bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So now, these verses tell us that no longer are we to be married to the Old Testament law. So we are to be married to who now? Well, we die to the law that we might be married to another. And Paul tells us that we are married even to him who is raised from the dead, which means that we are to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. And then if that is true, and it is, what should be the results of our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul proclaims that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, it is one thing to have faith in Christ. It is another thing to have fruit through Christ. And so here's Rebecca. There was a blissful wedding, but then there was a barren womb. And so Isaac, who pictures the Lord Jesus, entreats for her. He intercedes for her that she might be fruitful. And God today wants you to be fruitful. So let me ask, are you fruitful? Are you fruitful for God? Leonard Ravenhill said this, oh, the reproach of our barren altars. Has the Holy Ghost delight in our electric organ, carpeted aisles, and new decorations if the crib is empty? Never. Oh, that the death-like stillness of the sanctuary could be shattered by the blessed cry of newborn babes. Newborn babes. This begs the question, what matters if we have all these accoutrements in our church, but no one is being saved? No one is being saved. You see, when we are married to Christ, when the church is the bride of Christ, a barren womb is a reproach. And you go through the Bible and you can think of all the women who were barren, who cried out to God and said, oh God, give me children. You know, I think of Rachel. And Rachel prayed to the Lord and Rachel said, God, give me children or I die. And Rachel was heard of the Lord and God gave her Joseph. And Joseph was the one that delivered the nation. And I think of Manoah's wife who prayed and said, oh God, I must have a child. And God heard the prayer and removed her barrenness, and God gave to her Samson, another mighty deliverer of Israel. And then I think of Hannah, a smitten soul, and she was sobbing in the sanctuary and crying to God so much that Eli the prophet thought that she was drunk and he mocked her. But she would not let go. And she kept on praying and crying to God, and God heard her, and God let her bear Samuel, God's prophet, God's mighty man. Now I think of the widow Ruth, who after she married Boaz, cried out to God and said, God, I want a child. And God heard her prayer and gave her Obed, who begat Jesse, who was the father of David, and from whose line the Lord Jesus Christ came. And I think of Elizabeth, who could not have children. And Elizabeth cried out to God and said, God, I want a child. And God gave to her, oh, sweet Elizabeth, John the Baptist. And all of these women prayed and said, God, I don't want to be barren. I don't want to be unfruitful. I want to be fruitful for you. And God gave them children that blessed the world. And that's exactly what God wants in a spiritual sense from each one of us. God wants us to have the spirit of Rachel, who will say, oh, God, give me children or I will die. God wants us to be fruitful in bringing souls to Christ. Amen. Now let me ask another question. Have you agonized for lost souls? Do you pray for lost souls in your heart? Are you wanting to reproduce yourself? Or are you content to be barren? Are you content to be sterile? Are you content to live a life of fruitlessness? When Jesus says that we are to be fruitful, when Peter says we are to be fruitful, and when Isaac entreated Rebekah that her womb would not be barren. Now, there are some of you who cannot help it if you cannot have children physically. But I tell you, God wants us to have spiritual children. God wants us to reproduce fruit. And as the bride of Christ, God wants His bride to be a fruitful bride. And so, first of all, we see a blissful wedding. Then we see a barren womb. But then we see a bitter war. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, there was a war going on inside of Rebekah. Now, can you imagine a little pregnant lady, and she's feeling these two children fighting it out inside of her womb? Now, I mean, inside of her, there's a fight going on. Now, here are these two children, and they're struggling one with the other, and she says, now, this is strange. I've asked God, and I want to be fruitful, and now I've conceived, and now there's this war going on down inside of me. And she's feeling that battle that is going on within her. Well, she does a very wise thing. She goes to God. And that's always a wise thing to do. Go to God to find out why this is going on. And in response, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, that's in reverse, because generally the elder is the one who has the ascendancy in the family. Generally, the elder is the one who is the ruler, the boss in the home. But the Bible says here that it is the younger who is going to have the ascendancy. It is the younger who is to be the ruler, and it is the elder who is to serve the other. Well, of course, here our Lord was prophesying about the descendancy of these two sons, and if you haven't already figured it out, and you already know this, but their names are Jacob and Esau, are these two sons. Esau was the elder, and Jacob was the younger of these two sons. And both of them were progenitors of great people. Jacob was a progenitor of the Israelites, and as a matter of fact, his name was later changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Esau was a progenitor of the Edomites. And there was a struggle between the Edomites and the Israelites all the way on down through all the ages. And so that was one explanation. The war had already begun inside of Rebekah's womb. But now, to me, there's an even deeper symbolic lesson here if we're letting Rebekah represent the church. You see, every one of us, when we come to the place when we want to be fruitful of God, after we've been married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and after the Lord intercedes for us as He does, and it looks like we're about to be fruitful, and Satan doesn't worry about you if you're not trying to be fruitful, but once you start trying to be fruitful, suddenly we find within us a battle going on. There's a struggle, and it's an inner battle. Now, if you've never felt that inner battle, then if you've never felt that inner struggle, then I wonder if you know the Lord Jesus Christ that I know. For the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We're going to find out that Esau represents a principle in the Bible that we call the flesh. And we're going to find out that Jacob represents the principle in the Bible that we call the Spirit. And you're going to find out that the flesh and the Spirit are in constant battle. And you're going to do battle with the flesh and the Spirit all the days of your life. So you might as well listen to what I got to say, because you're going to have to figure out how to handle this battle, right? You better pay attention, because there is in you, as the bride of Christ, a Jacob and an Esau. Now, there is an old nature that we have from our birth, and then when we are born again, we receive a brand new nature. And I believe that when we get saved, we are a new creation with a new nature, but we still have that old fleshly nature that we war against. There is a war between our sinful desires and the desires of God, and that battle will go on until we die and go to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Esau, as we're going to see, represents the flesh. And when I say the flesh, I don't mean skin and bone. I'm talking about that old Adamic proclivity, that old Adamic leaning towards sin that is in all of us, and that we have this war going on. Paul tells us in Romans 7, 18 through 20, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." I challenge you guys to read that verse, set of verses, five times. Okay? Yeah, real quick. I mean, I had to pray and practice about that for a long time last night that I get through that, all right? Now, the important thing that I want you to see is that there is a war that is going on within each believer. And it is represented in this story by the battle that is going on between Jacob and Esau. And Esau represents the flesh. I'm running out of time here, but I'm going to keep going here for a little while. I may not get done tonight, but I'm going to keep on going for a while here, okay? I got a second part anyway to do it, all right? Yeah. So, but Esau represents the flesh. Now, why do I say that Esau represents the flesh? Well, let's just look and see. First of all, he was the elder. Verse 25 says, "And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau." So this tells us that Esau wasn't a very pretty baby. Now, I have always heard that there are no such thing as an ugly puppy or an ugly baby, right? But Esau did not appear, based on this verse, to be a very pretty baby. Now, how many times have you walked away from somebody's newborn baby and said, "That is one ugly baby"? And those parents think that is just the cutest thing they ever saw, right? Now, I have to admit, I haven't seen too many ugly puppies. And I have to admit, I got a black lab in my house because he was a cute puppy, all right? And if I'd known how bad he was going to be, I don't know that I would have taken him. But it's good that he is cute because he is a real chore and a real trial. But anyway, so, however, Esau was the firstborn of the two. And the significance of this is that the flesh is first, and there is nothing beautiful about our fleshly nature. John 3, 6 through 7, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So Esau is the firstborn. And the flesh comes, of course, before the spirit. And we were lost before we got saved. And if you have never seen yourself lost, then you have never been saved. So first of all, there is that old Adamic nature, that is, that which is firstborn, and it is Esau, and it is the Esau part of our nature. And then I want you to notice, not only was he the elder, but he was a born loser. Verse 23 says, "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So notice it says, "And the elder shall serve the younger." That is, Esau was destined to fail. And the flesh is always destined to fail. And the flesh is a born loser. The flesh is a born loser. And then I want you to notice a very interesting play on words here. In verse 25, it says, "And the first came out red." Now, the word red is an interesting word. Do you know that the name Adam means red? It actually means red. Now, I don't know whether Eve just called him, "Hey, red, come on over here." I don't know that or not. But the name Adam means red. It's one of the meanings of the name Adam. And here's a man, Esau, who is definitely linked with Adam, even by his name. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit has arranged right here a play on words to show us something of the Adamic nature that is typified by this man Esau. Now, I want you to see that he had an antipathy to the things of God. And notice in verse 22 that there is a battle royal going on in the womb of this woman. "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." Now, understanding everything that we just discussed, could it be that Esau was trying to murder Jacob in the womb? No, I don't know. It doesn't say that. But, you know, you think about the wars that have gone on between the Israelites and the Edomites and the whole history that started here. But what we do know is that there is a battle going on within, and even before they were born. There is a struggle, an inward battle, and an old Esau, as we're going to see, represents the flesh, and the things of Esau are the flesh and that old carnal, wicked nature that is inside of us. Now, incidentally, do you know what is inside of that old carnal nature? Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Just in case you didn't think that you were a part of any of those things, that's what the words "and such like" mean. That captures everybody else, right? "And such like." "What of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that is that old Esau nature that is in all of us. That is the works of the flesh. And all of these things that we just read come out of the flesh. And many times we say, "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, I want to tell you something. If the devil were to die, you would go on sinning. Did you know that? It's a do-it-yourself job. You've got enough flesh in you to take care of you all by yourself, all fine and dandy, right? And as a matter of fact, I don't believe the devil is really all that proud of all those things that are listed right there in Galatians. As a matter of fact, he would rather you not do some of those things. So when you do these things, you're really a shame and a disgrace to the devil. Oh, think about that now. I'm serious about when I say that. You're a shame to the devil when you do those things as an enticement to others. The devil would much rather have you be a man of distinction, sitting all well-dressed in a church this morning, just being unsaved. You know, that old drunkard in the gutter, he's not too good of an advertisement for the devil, is he? No, he's not. Who wants to be that man? Nobody. But instead, the devil wants you to be a man of distinction, separated from God. He'd just as soon send you to hell from the pew as from the gutter. But the works of the flesh are these kinds of things. And there's an old Esau nature in all of us, and there's a battle royal that goes on within us, and so that is this man, Esau. All right, I've gone far enough. I don't think I can go any further. I'm going to have to stop here, and we'll just pick up next week. Like I said, it's going to be a 2 or 3 part lesson anyway. So we'll stop here.